Good morning, everyone. I add my welcome this morning. My name is Evie Martin. I'm the lead pastor here at Plattwoods Church. I'm glad to be gathered with you in this Advent season here in person. Also, I welcome those of you worshiping with us online this morning. Is anybody tired? All the students. I love it. Lots of you are sleepy, maybe. But is there more to it than that? Has anyone, let's just say in the last month, when someone asks you, how are you? Have you answered, tired? Anyone? You have. Maybe that's becoming more of a default answer these days. It used to just be fine, right? How are you? Fine. Is it becoming, how are you? Tired. Is anyone tired of being tired? Is anyone all out weary? It's okay to admit it. Our series title would suggest that the whole world is. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, as we've said. In the church world, if you are new to it, Advent is the name of the season that leads us up to Christmas. It's a season that pushes back against the rush of the culture and commerce around us, and it wrangles us into a reverse thrust of waiting, of anticipating goodness that is coming but isn't here yet, peace we long for but haven't fully seen. It's a season that begs us to do the slow, tender work of rekindling hope where weariness has all but blown it out. When we're honest about Advent and Christmas that is coming, we know that it's a time, it's a month, where the full range of human emotions are on display. Sometimes one at a time, sometimes all at once, every single day. These weeks come at us with isolation, but also with connection, sometimes with fear, but also with trust, with disbelief and grief, but also joy. It is, as the kids say, a time when we have all the feels. And the weight of all these feels in the coldest, darkest time of year draws into stark relief the height of our collective weariness and the weariness of the world. So in these Advent weeks, we are borrowing a line from a favorite carol in the church, sung the world over. You're not a professional, legitimate musician until you've recorded it and put it on your Christmas album, O Holy Night. I know this is someone's favorite out there. Yes. Christmas doesn't count unless you've heard this hymn at least once in church and gotten chills and maybe cried a little when the soloist goes up to the high note on the chorus the last time through. Just wait till Christmas Eve. Hot tip for you, though, the best version of O Holy Night of all time was recorded in 1998 by the internationally acclaimed boy band NSYNC. I know, it's not what you thought I was gonna say. But I promise you it's true. Give it a listen this afternoon and tell me I'm wrong. Much of the power of this hymn comes in the drama and the build of the melody itself, but equally as powerful, when you let them settle in, are the lyrics and the story they tell, because they are the story of us. I've always found the words of this song to hit a little deeper than, say, the angels with Gloria on repeat, or the bleak midwinter with its snow on snow on snow, or the baby Jesus who didn't cry. I'm pretty sure some crying was made. Right out of the gate, the song names in no uncertain terms the gritty reality of our human experience. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Anytime you can work the word pining into a song, like that's good stuff. Till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. The big idea that the writer sets up right from the start is that the whole world is weary, and it has been that way for a long, long time. The song was written in the 1840s in France, right in between two of their revolutions, and then it was picked up by an American writer and translated into English in 1855. You'll recall from history lessons that America was struggling to find its moral compass during that time with regard to the ownership and enslavement of other human beings. This hymn quickly gained popularity among abolitionists in large part because of the third verse. Anyone know the third verse of O Holy Night? It's my favorite one. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. That image of slave becoming brother is a powerful call to justice. It comes from the tiny book of Philemon in our New Testament, probably the only hymn that quotes Philemon anywhere. It resonated deeply in the 1850s, and it points us even still to the reality that there seems to be plenty of weariness always to go around. So what makes our world so weary? What has made you weary? Tired of being tired? So drained by a thing that you are simply unable or unwilling to continue? The list of these things could go on and on, I'm sure. Maybe it's age that makes us weary, or the health uncertainties that come with it. Maybe waiting indefinitely for something wearies us. An unfulfilled dream, a longing for a companion, a sense of purpose or calling. Perhaps the daily grind, work, pay bills, fix broken things, deal with broken people, sleep, repeat, has worn you to the bone. Have your expectations been met with disappointment too many times to count? One more will simply break you. Does change take too long? Have you worked and longed for the world to be better, striving for transformation, only to watch progress slip out of reach time and time again? Maybe the onslaught of daily news and access to information of trauma and tragedy all around the world, things we have no power to fix, exhausts us to the point of inertness, leaving us blind, leaving us indifferent to the 5 or 10 people right around us that we do have the power and resources to help. What is making you weary today, this December, at the end of 2023? We are not alone in our weariness. The whole world aches with it. And even our sacred stories reveal the saints before us who walked with similar heavy steps. The Advent season always begins with stories that lead up to Jesus' birth. We reach all the way back to the prophets whose words gave people hope that one day their weariness would come to an end. And then we reach to the Psalms that echo people's longings with words like, "How long, O Lord? When will you listen to our cries and answer us? Save us." But we also step into the Gospel of Luke, where we meet Jesus' family members, most of whom have their own stories of weariness to tell. Today we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is Mary's cousin. We'll talk more about those two women next week. Both Elizabeth and Zechariah are descendants of the priestly line. They are keepers of a long religious tradition. They are entrusted with the task of keeping hope alight and alive for a people who have been weary for generations. And yet, even their own story seems to hold within it disappointment and dreams deferred. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. During the rule of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. They were both righteous before God, blameless in their observance of all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because they were unable to become pregnant, and they both were very old. One day, Zechariah was serving as a priest before God because his priestly division was on duty. Following the customs of priestly service, he was chosen by lottery to go into the Lord's sanctuary and burn incense. All the people who gathered to worship were praying outside during this offering of incense. An angel from the Lord appeared to him, standing right in front of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw the angel, he was startled and overcome with fear. The angel said, as they always do, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give birth to your son, and you must name him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many people will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the Lord's eyes. He must not drink wine and liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will bring many Israelites back to the Lord their God. He will go forth before the Lord, equipped with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. He will turn the disobedient to righteous patterns of thinking. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In these verses, we're stepping into a very particular moment in Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, but we can hear the echoes of so much that has already come before. We hear their heritage, their calling through the generations to serve a weary people, trying to lead people who have wandered, who have strayed from the way of their God, people who are not ready for what God is about to do next because they waited so long that they gave up. We also hear their historical context under the rule of King Herod of Judea, a Roman-appointed client king, reminding the reader that Jews lived in an occupied and oppressed state, a life where revolution and revolt and freedom had been squashed time and time again. We hear that Zechariah has been praying, presumably for a child, long past the time that this would be a reasonable request. There were dreams once, but the reality of biology and then age took their wearying toll. We hear a life of faithfulness and determined diligence in the face of hardship and disappointment. But we hear how it has worn him down. In the next verses, we hear his reluctance to believe that anything could be different. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? My wife and I are very old." I always love it when the human response to an angel of God is skepticism. Here's this otherworldly creature showing up at your job with an announcement, and you respond with, "I'm going to need some verification on that, please." We'd all like to think that we would take an angel at their word, but when we're weary, when our hearts beat less loudly, our minds then close off to possibility, our last ounces of hope are safely guarded behind a hard, strong wall. It might take more than an angel to get through to a weary soul. The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in God's presence. I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news to you. Know this, what I have spoken will come true at the proper time. But because you didn't believe, you will remain silent, unable to speak until the day when these things happen." So there's a lesson here. When God sends an angel to you with a message and you don't believe the message, you're going to get a timeout. God meets our skepticism and our hardness of heart, not with smiting and hellfire and brimstone, but with the relatively gentle relegation to go sit and think about things for a while. This is like the calming corner in my son's classroom at school. It's time for Zechariah to recalibrate. No talking, no arguing, no verbal processing, just pondering for 9 months. I wonder what happens in that season without speech for Zechariah. A lot of silence, to be sure, in the day-to-day household duties, being around his wife and his neighbors. He could hear the sound of their work, their rest, their idleness, their sleep. He was forced to listen more, which undoubtedly attuned him to the lives, the cares, the concerns of those around him. I suspect he also listened a lot more to himself, to the voices inside his own head, to the longings inside his own heart. This may have been the time when he journeyed inward toward that hardness and disbelief to discover what had gotten him there in the first place, what had made him weary. I wonder if that silence in this season of his life showed him just how weary he really was. I wonder if it opened up a space for all his feelings to exist alongside one another, for him to weep over his crushing disappointments, but in the background hear the soundtrack of his wife's laughter, for him to feel his anger over the injustice of his world, recognize where that anger lives in his body, but then feel deep satisfaction in that same body as he shares a delicious Sabbath meal with his neighbors. Did he inhale cries of grief as he lay awake in the middle of the night, but exhale sighs of wonder as the night sky glittered in through his window? Did he replay the angel's announcement over and over again? He said joy and delight, didn't he? Tenderly holding his fragile belief up against his crumbling disbelief. Did he find space for joy to tiptoe in? Not to replace his weariness, but to take root in a deeper, more fertile ground and exist in the midst of all that had been weighing him down. When I am weary, I want it to go away altogether. I don't want to feel sad. I want the grief to disappear entirely. I want consolation to replace loneliness and happiness to extinguish disappointment. But that's not how joy works. One of my favorite Disney Pixar movies came out in 2015. It's called Inside Out. You might have seen it. The second one comes out in 2024. I can't wait. We could probably do a whole sermon series just on this movie. But in the movie, we meet the five primary emotions of a young girl named Riley: joy, sadness, fear, anger, and disgust. And the whole film plays out from the command center in Riley's brain. Joy is the main character, trying to drive the emotions and the experiences of this little girl. She wants tight control over everything that happens because she can't stand for anger to take over or for fear to ruin Riley's memories. She especially wants sadness to stay out of the picture entirely. Joy won't let sadness touch anything or go anywhere or do anything that might tarnish Riley's seemingly perfect emotional life thus far. But the power of the movie comes with the realization that one emotion doesn't erase another. Sadness doesn't replace joy. Joy doesn't extinguish anger. Joy is still present and thriving right in the middle of all the other feelings as Riley lives her life. All of them together are what make her soul beautiful. That's the human experience. Joy isn't going to wipe out our sadness and grief, at least not in this life. But there is plenty of room for it to pour in through the cracks of our hard, weary shells and bring us into the kind of rejoicing that is true and raw and real. I wonder if the first step for a weary world to rejoice is simply to acknowledge our weariness, to name it, to call it out, to say why we're weary. Acknowledging our weariness to God, to one another, to trusted friends, gives it a place. We can set it down to some degree and just look at it. And then we can look at what else exists around it, even within it. And we may find that some of those things, those moments, those values, those people, those experiences, when we pay attention to them, make us a little less weary. In acknowledging our weariness, we may, like Zechariah, lose our voice, but gain our vision in seeing that God is moving and working and blessing all around us. It makes me think of a story that Mandy, our director of Kid Connection, shared last week. In November, our kids were focused on the theme of shout out. And in one of their lessons, it included a gratitude scavenger hunt. We know that gratitude is one of the simplest ways we can turn our attention toward God's presence in our lives. So they had a gratitude scavenger hunt, but one of our young anonymous friends left their list behind that Sunday, and Mandy found it while she was cleaning up. There was no name on the list, but she shared, they were 8 years old, second or third grade, she shared their list with those of us on staff the next day just to remind us how simple joy can be. Here's the list. The ocean, mom made the list four times, hamster, tape, teacher, brother, bedroom, the sun, pillow, squirrels, playing Foursquare, reading. When we acknowledge that we are in fact weary, that the world has long been weary, that the weariness may never fully go away, can that open the space for us to rejoice in the gift of a pillow? Or take delight in a piece of scotch tape and all the wonder of that invention? Deeper still, can we cherish the astounding gift that is God, stepping into our weariness to remind us that our souls have worth? Can we clear the haze of our weariness enough to see the people right around us who are weary too, but who are so grateful for our gentle smile or our helping hand or our unconditional love? Can our shared weariness possibly become the ground of our shared rejoicing? This first week of Advent invites us to soften our hearts, to let all the feelings that this season brings exist together, not to try to cover over them or hide them or replace them with some plastic happiness, but to be real and to be ready for the ways God shows up may silence us and then surprise us with deep, simple, but abiding joy. Will you pray with me? Holy One, who comes to us, who steps into our world, puts on flesh and bone, a body that can grow tired and weary and worn. You know what swirls within us and what weighs us down, which we cannot control. In these days of waiting, give us names for what makes us weary. Hold it with us and give us eyes to see and lean into the joy in the midst of it all. In the name of Jesus Christ, the source of all our comfort and joy. Amen.